All right. So I will be reading today's scripture, which is 2 Corinthians 7, chapter 7, verse 2 through 16. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one, corrupted no one, taken advantage of no one. I don't say this to condemn you, since I have already said that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am very frank with you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with encouragement. I am overflowing with joy in all our afflictions. In fact, when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest. Instead, we were troubled in every way, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the arrival of Titus, and not only by his arrival, but also by the comfort he received from you. He told us about your deep longing, your sorrow, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I grieved you with my letter, I don't regret it. And if I regretted it, since I saw that the letter grieved you, yet only for a while, I now rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you were grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death. For consider how much diligence this very thing, this grieving of God's wills, has produced in you. What a desire to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what deep longing, what zeal, what justice. In every way you showed yourselves to be pure in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not because of the one who did wrong, or because of the one who was wronged, but in order that your devotion to us might be made plain to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. In addition to our own comfort, we rejoiced even more over the joy Titus had because his spirit was refreshed by all of you. For if I have made any boast to him about you, I have not been disappointed. But as I have spoken everything to you in truth, so our boasting to Titus has also turned out to be the truth. And his affection toward you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of all of you and how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that I have complete confidence in you. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. So we're in a sermon series called The Paradox of the Christian Life. We're going through 2 Corinthians and seeing how the values and characteristics of our world are actually upside down, and God's kingdom is right side up. And so when we pursue power, Jesus pursues serving. Where we pursue comfort, Jesus finds joy in the midst of suffering. And all of these like counterintuitive paradoxes show up in this book that teach us how to live out Jesus' kingdom values in the world as it is. And today we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 16, which you just heard read. And Paul is going to be returning to, in classic Paul fashion, a line of thinking he left off at in chapter 2. He took this big digression into the defense of his ministry, and that's because the relationship with the Corinthian church was a little bit fractured, right? He'd had this painful visit. He had been basically shamed publicly, and the Corinthians didn't come to his defense, and it fractured the relationship. And so he's writing to try and restore the relationship and also to try and keep them from giving their allegiance to these super apostles that we're going to read about later in the series, who were actually preaching another Jesus. They were not preaching the gospel, but they were preaching contrary to the gospel. They were encouraging the Corinthians to return to Jewish practices, to pursue ecstatic spiritual experiences. And Paul knew if they rejected him and his ministry and the word of God in the gospel, that they were headed towards destruction. And so he had to intervene, and he writes them this painful letter and instead of showing up in person. And so he has to defend his ministry, and now he's coming back to what happened when he went to Macedonia instead of coming for that second visit. And the passage opens in verse 4 with, I'm overflowing with joy in all our afflictions, and closes with, I rejoice that I have complete confidence in you. And so this passage that we're looking at today is just framed by joy, which seems a little bit strange because Paul is writing from a place of conflict, from a place of fear. He's being attacked and slandered. And how can he have joy in the midst of these kinds of circumstances? It seems like a paradox, right? And so we're going to look at where joy comes from and how you can get it. But first, what is joy? Well, joy is one of those words like love or like poetry. When you try to explain it, you just ruin it, right? Like trying to come up with a definition of joy is, it feels ephemeral, right? It just kind of slips through our fingers. But the Bible is pretty explicit about joy. It can be an inner emotional experience or an outward expression. And it doesn't necessarily have to be an outward expression that is connected to an inner emotional experience. So the outward expression can be a decision to express joy, even if you're not feeling it inside. I think for me, my baseline is like just a little bit lower than what it seems like the average human baseline is as far as happiness quotient. I laugh easily, but I'm not like a super joyful person. But according to Scripture, I can still express joy. And some of us in this room, like we have things going on in our brains where we're just not producing chemicals that express emotional happiness. And the Bible says we can still have joy, even if our baseline is lower than the average human being. And that's because joy in Scripture is always connected to God's saving activity. So joy is felt and or expressed when God intervenes on behalf of his people. And so Paul is talking about a kind of joy that is independent of circumstances. And so let's read through the passage, and we'll look at where is he getting this joy, and how do we get it ourselves. 2 Corinthians 7, 2 through 4 says, "Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one, corrupted no one, taken advantage of no one. I don't say this to condemn you, since I have already said that you're in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I'm very frank with you. I have great pride in you, and I'm filled with encouragement. I'm overflowing with joy in all our afflictions." And so he returns to that command, make room in your hearts for us. He's asking for a specific action because the verb tense is aorist. And I'm going to breeze past this. We're going to pick it up in chapter 8 next week. But what we're going to see is the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians has been healed a little bit. Titus is going to bring some news, and it's going to be a healed relationship. But he says, make room in your hearts. That means there's something that still needs to happen. And what he's asking for is for them to identify with, in solidarity with, the poor, and to contribute to the collection for the church in Jerusalem. So stay tuned next week. That's what is still left undone in this relationship. But he briefly defends himself again. We haven't wronged anyone, we've corrupted no one, took no financial advantage. But then he immediately pivots to his affection for this church. And he uses this first century idiom to die together and to live together. It means unconditional loyalty. We might say ride or die, or picture, you know, Thelma and Louise, right? You know, going off the cliff, which is not what's going on here. But it's this idiom that expresses total loyalty to the Corinthians. He's just said there's something left undone, but he's got total loyalty to them to die and to live. And he flips the idiom. The idiom is actually to live together and to die together, but he flips it in typical Paul gospel fashion because resurrection only happens after there's been a death. And so he's thinking of the gospel pattern, that paradox, that the crucifixion happens, that we bear our cross as we follow Jesus, but he leads us into life, into resurrection life. But he gives this, this strange declaration, overflowing with joy in all our afflictions. Not after them, but right in the middle of all of these afflictions. And so, like, what are the afflictions? And if it's as bad as it sounds, where in the world is the joy coming from? And he picks up in verse 5, he says, "In fact, when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest." Now, remember what had happened. Paul had promised the Corinthians he was going to visit them on his return from Macedonia. He instead decided, oh, I'll do a surprise visit, and I'll hit them coming and going. But the first visit is such a disaster that he decides not to return for the second visit, and instead writes this painful letter where he confronts their treatment of him and confronts them in their divided loyalties. And so he goes to Macedonia instead of visiting them. He's looking for Titus, who he had sent with the letter to confront them. And when he didn't find Titus in Macedonia, he goes to Macedonia. The maps are just flying in here. All you need to know is instead of that second visit, he sends Titus, and he's going to go wait for Titus to hear news. So when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest. Instead, we were troubled in every way, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the arrival of Titus, and not only by his arrival, but also by the comfort he received from you. He told us about your deep longing, your sorrow, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Now, Paul is not a Stoic who's just like happy-go-lucky, and yeah, I've got joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? You know, he's honest about the suffering that he's going through. He's honest about the real circumstances that are connected to this fear. He's afraid that he's said something in the letter that's damaged the relationship, right? And that's because real love is never risk-free. It actually impacts us. When we give our hearts to others, there's a potential for real hurt. And if Paul didn't love them, he wouldn't be anxious. Everything would be fine. He'd just be, the workaholic that's trying to get the mission going. But he actually cares. He's given his heart to them. And the anxiety is the cost of the relationship, not evidence against it. So look what happens, though. God comforts Paul. The source of Paul's comfort and joy is God. But the instruments are Titus, and Titus being refreshed by the Corinthians, and the news Titus brings. There's no absolute givers who just dispense comfort or joy, and no absolute receivers who are just on the receiving end when it comes to humans. Rather, it's God who is the absolute giver, God who dispenses joy, God who dispenses comfort, and he uses humans to do it. So, some of you might be thinking, why doesn't God just do something about and fill in the blank? Why doesn't God act? Throughout Scripture, God's almost exclusive and favorite means of working in the world is through humans. So if you see something wrong, probably God wants to use you to address it. If you are troubled by injustice in this world, it's probable that God wants to use you to address the injustice. If you're troubled by fractured relationships, it's probable that God wants to use you. If you see somebody who is suffering and your heart goes out to them, God wants you to comfort them. God wants to work through you. That's what we talked about last week, right? Like, God has invited us into a life of dependence, but also of participation. Christianity isn't just a series of beliefs that we say, oh yeah, that's true, and then go on with our life. Christianity is an invitation into the life of God where we participate in his rescue mission in the world to display his character through our actions and to display his love through our love for others and care for them. So God comforts Paul through Titus, but in the midst of his depression. And we might think, well, depression, that's not very spiritual. But the reality is, like, God's servants are not immune from depression. Did you know that Martin Luther, Reformation guy, hero of the faith, had such severe depression that his family would hide sharp objects in the house when he went into a deep depression? Like, They didn't trust him to not harm himself. Charles Spurgeon would go away every summer because his depression was so bad. And yet, according to Scripture, we can still have joy in the midst of depression, in the midst of difficulties. Katerina, Martin Luther's wife, who, fantastic lady, if you ever want a good read, there's a book called Martin Luther Had a Wife, and she's just amazing. One of my favorite stories about her is that he removed the stipulation that priests can't be married, and so all the nuns at the convent got hitched to all the guys at Martin Luther's little abbot or monkery or whatever you call it. Not the seminary. Anyway, except for Katerina, because she was the ugliest nun. And so she came to Martin Luther and said, hey, this is your fault, and it's your duty to marry me. And he did. And they had this amazing marriage. Amazing. But she recognized the depression he struggled with, and she was creative about bringing comfort to him, about loving him and caring for him in the midst of it. One time he was in such a fit of despair that she came into his room in mourning clothes, and he asked her who died. And she said, well, at the rate you're carrying on, which elicited a little bit of a laugh, right? God works through his people to care for his children. And you can't be a conduit of God's joy or God's comfort or anything God offers if you're not in deep, close relationship with one another. And this is one of the reasons we have so many opportunities to serve at Imprint. It's like one of the easiest ways to get to know people and to take a step towards those kinds of relationships is by serving at the front door to like greet people as they come in or make coffee or serve in the kids' ministry. Like, serving is just a super easy step into relationship. But then that's why we gather in small groups. That's why we have Bible studies. That's why we do meetups. Is that, like, God has called us to love one another. And God loves us through one another. So who is God laying on your heart? Who could you be an encouragement to? Who are you in close enough relationship with to be a conduit of God's grace? And conversely, like, who is that for you? Who is encouraging you? Who is God working through to help you grow in maturity and to participate in God's life and joy and comfort? See, God comforts the downcast, but he does it through people. And while the instruments change, the source doesn't. The source of joy, the source of comfort, the source of grace is always God. And so Paul is comforted by God through Titus, through the Corinthians' response to Titus. But what did Titus actually report? It's not just that they were glad to see him. You can imagine, like, they probably were a little bit cautious, given the letter, given what had happened with Paul. But it's what their response revealed about what had happened in their hearts and that brings Paul joy. And to understand that, we have to go to the hinge of the whole passage. And so that is in verses 8 through 10. And Paul says, "For even if I grieved you with my letter, I don't regret it. And if I regretted it," so he regretted it, "since I saw that the letter grieved you, yet only for a while, I now rejoice." He has joy. He is expressing joy. "Not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you were grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us." So Paul knows he needs to intervene. He sends this letter. He knows it's going to hurt, and he doesn't want that to happen. But he knows that if he doesn't intervene, if he isn't a channel of God's confrontation, the Corinthians are headed towards destruction. And so in verse 10, he explains it. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death." Two kinds of grief, right? Two kinds of sorrow. The question isn't, do we have grief, but what kind is it? Are we grieved by the sin in our lives as God wills, or according to the value systems of our world? Are we grieved by the injustice around us according to God's will or according to the value systems of the world? See, worldly grief is self-focused. Worldly grief always turns inward. Worldly grief is often grief or sorrow over the consequences, not sorrow over the sin or the injustice itself. And so because it's turned inwards, the grief has nowhere to go. It becomes self-focused. and it withdraws. It pulls back and isolates us from others. Without repentance and restitution, that shame has nowhere to go, and so it leads to death. Death in like the physical sense eventually, but in the relational sense, in the psychological sense, in that atomizing of relationships and the fracture of even ourselves. When we grieve as the world does, when we sin and don't have anywhere for that sin to go, like we turn inwards and we're dying a little bit more each time. And so like for Christians, one of the first things that you need to know as you start following Jesus is what do you do with your sin? Like is it a grief like Adam where that shame causes you to hide or causes you to work up the emotions so that maybe God will accept you? I think often we try to justify ourselves. We try to take care of the sin ourselves. Whoa, that was intense. That didn't sound healthy. We try to take care of the sin and the shame ourselves so that God will accept us. That's a very immature but very like early Christian attitude towards our sin. What do you do with your sin? Or do you have godly grief? Think about the difference between the grief of Saul and the grief of David. So in the Old Testament, Saul's the king. God tells him to do stuff. Saul's such a bummer and a bozo that he just says, yeah, I'll totally do it, and then totally doesn't do it, right? Like he's supposed to devote the enemies of God to destruction, including all of the booty in this war that's going on, and instead he decides to keep all the treasure for himself. And then when he's confronted by Samuel, he's like, well, I've got good reason for it. I totally obeyed most everything. And Samuel's like, no, you didn't. He's like, okay, well, maybe not everything, but like most things. And Samuel's like, no, it doesn't. That's not the way it works. And he keeps on kind of backpedaling, and he confesses to a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more, to the point that at some point God says, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. You aren't the kind of person that is humble and submitted to my rule. You don't represent me well to the people. You're not leading in a way that produces godliness. And at that point, his grief is totally worldly because he's sad about the consequences. His grief turns inwards, and it's centered on himself and the consequences that his sin has brought. Kent Hughes kind of summarizes worldly grief as grief for oneself. Centered on self, not grief for sin against God. It grieves over consequences. It aches with embarrassment. It focuses on its own hurt. And ultimately, it is self-pitying. Mark Seyfried, the theologian, says it this way. He says, there is a form of grief that drains away life and joy and brings death only very, very slowly. It is in this grief of hopelessness that the world without Christ lives and dies. Now, that's Saul. That's worldly grief. He doesn't have anywhere for his shame to go, and so it goes inwards. And he's not sorry about the sin. He's sorry about the consequences. David, on the other hand, I mean, he's in many respects just way worse than Saul. Like, really terrible as far as what he does. You know, he steals another guy's wife, and then he has the guy, like, murdered, and he hides it for, like, a year probably. And then all of a sudden, he's confronted. And when he's confronted, he doesn't say, well, you know, she was really pretty, or, yeah, like, he was a bad guy. He wasn't a good husband. He doesn't do any of the Saul moves. He says, unqualified, I have sinned against God. He takes full responsibility, but he's not crushed. And then Nathan, in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13 says, the Lord has taken away your sin. David confesses, repents, and immediately the sin is wiped away, even though it was like so ugly and brutal. Or think about Judah. You know, Judah is in the line of promise and it fails to fulfill the Levirate marriage vow. One of his sons marries Tamar and then dies. And so the rule was to preserve the lineage that the brother would marry the wife, right, or the widow. And so initially Judah gives a son, and then that son dies, and then decides eventually to withhold his final son, failing to perform the duties of the patriarch. And Tamar, like, confronts him through an ingenious plot. She dresses up like a sex worker, collects some of his personal belongings in pledge for payment, and then when he skips out on her, presents the implements. And instead of just saying, yeah, I was a bozo for the thing I got caught with, Judah takes a responsibility for everything. That's godly grief. That's the kind of grief that Paul is talking about here. So to confess your sins to God is not to tell him anything he doesn't already know, right? But until you confess that sin is the abyss between you, and godly grief with confidence that God will give forgiveness takes that abyss and flips it, and the confession becomes that bridge where the relationship is restored. Without regret means repentance lands somewhere. The shame finds a destination, doesn't turn into self-loathing because there's someone who can receive it and forgive it and make it right. And that's why Paul says repentance leads to salvation without regret, because it leads to a clear conscience, confident that grace and forgiveness has been given. And the reason godly grief is possible, the reason that Paul says godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, is because of the cross. Like, if you are not sure that God will give forgiveness when you confess and repent of a sin, then you have to have worldly grief. You have to protect yourself. But if you're confident that he's already forgiven you for anything you have done or could do, then you're just confessing what he already knows and has already taken care of and moving towards him. And that's what the gospel gives us, is confidence that God's love is greater than our failure, that Jesus Christ entered into the story while we were still enemies, that Jesus gives himself to us and for us while we are still actively in rebellion, and says, I want to forgive and restore relationship. And so the grief that leads to repentance in life is grief that is confident that it can be healed. Now, repentance always produces action, right? There's this idea in maybe like preschool that repentance is feeling really sorry and bad about what you've done. And that's not what repentance is in the Bible. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of direction. It's agreeing with God about what is right and wrong. It's a reorientation. But if repentance is just like a, yeah, I agree, and it doesn't produce anything, then it's more like defiance. Yeah, I know it's wrong, so, you know. Matthew 3 kind of gives us this idea that repentance produces fruit, right? John the Baptist is confronting the Sadducees and Pharisees and saying, who warned you about the coming wrath? Like, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And so what kind of repentance or fruit does the Corinthian repentance produce? In verses 11 through 13a, Paul says this, "For consider how much diligence this very thing, this grieving, as God wills, has produced in you. What is desire to clear yourselves? What indignation? What fear? What deep longing? What zeal? What justice? In every way you showed yourselves to be pure in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not because of the one who did wrong or because of the one who was wrong, but in order that your devotion to us might be plain to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted." So Paul lists out seven marks of real repentance, seven marks of the fruit of the Corinthian repentance. First, he talks about their earnestness. They've taken the offense seriously, and they're no longer indifferent to what happened. They're desiring to clear themselves, not just self-justification, but eagerness to show where they actually stand. Their indignation over what the offender did to Paul, and even over what they did in conjunction with him. Fear, they've realized that they've offended Paul and that they're at risk of losing him as their apostle. And this deep longing to restore the relationship, and they want to see him. And this zeal, they'll do anything it takes to restore the relationship. And then justice, they disciplined the offender. So they took action. They had a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. And then that produced this fruit of repentance. So godly grief leads to repentance that leads to salvation without regret, and it will produce fruit of true repentance. Recognition of sin by itself is not repentance. Paul's verdict at the end says, in every way you showed yourselves to be pure in this matter. And that's remarkable. Were they pure? No. Like, they've been far from it. But Paul, because of the gospel, can say, hey, you've been convicted, you've grieved as God wills, you've repented, you've taken action. Like, the gospel wipes the slate. Like, we have nothing between us now. He takes seriously what he's already said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that Christ became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And he takes seriously what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, 13:5. Love keeps no record of wrong, right? And so genuine repentance is not just a feeling, it's a reorientation that produces action. And Paul's joy here is the joy of seeing the fruit of the gospel taking root in the lives of the Corinthians. Paul rejoices because he sees the Corinthians genuinely changed, but there's one more layer, and it comes from an unexpected source. And so that's in verses 13b and 16 through 16. He says, in addition to our own comfort, we rejoiced even more over the joy Titus had because his spirit was refreshed by all of you. For I made any boast to him about you, I have not been disappointed. But as I have spoken everything to you in truth, so our boasting to Titus has also turned out to be the truth. And so, like, what probably happened is Paul's like, here's the letter. Go confront them. And Titus is like, I don't want to do that. Like, it didn't go well for you. What do you think is going to go? Like, and Paul, without any evidence, says, no, that's not what they're like. It's going to be okay. He's boasting in them. And Paul can do that because he believes that the gospel has actually taken root in the lives of the Corinthians. You know, like, Christians still sin. It doesn't mean that the gospel hasn't taken root in our heart. It's the lack of repentance that's an indication, the lack of forgiveness that's an indication that maybe something is amiss. And so Paul boasts about them. And he says, and his affection toward you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of all of you and how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that I have complete confidence in you. So notice the cascading effect. Paul rejoices, Titus rejoices, Paul rejoices even more. And this is what Jonathan Edwards means when he writes, in some sense, the most benevolent, generous person in the world seeks his own happiness in doing good to others because he places his happiness in their good. His mind is so enlarged as to take them, as it were, into himself. Thus, when they are happy, he feels it. He partakes with them and is happy in their happiness. Paul is rejoicing because he has seen evidence of God's life in the Corinthians' lives. And Paul has this gospel understanding of how that works because he knows that it's the same way with Jesus. Jesus has identified with us. He has made our joy, and his joy ours. Hebrews 12, 2 says that he endured the cross for the joy set before him. You are his joy. And if you have this confidence, then the grief, the conviction that comes from sin will drive you towards him, not away from him. It gives you a place to put your sin, to take your shame, and it results in joy because you are his joy. His joy is yours. Because he died for us, your sin has somewhere to go. Your shame has somewhere to go. It doesn't turn inward. It isn't self-protective. And so God gives grief that leads to repentance and produces joy. Frederick Buechner wrote a series of three dictionaries, which they're better than that sounds. They're very short, and they're like a seeker's ABCs or peculiar treasures. And they take characters from scripture and kind of write pithy, humorous entries on them. But his entry on joy is fantastic. He says, in the Gospel of John, Jesus sums up pretty much everything by saying, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. He said it at the supper that he knew was the last one he'd eat. Happiness turns up more or less where you'd expect it. A good marriage, a rewarding job, a pleasant vacation. Joy, on the other hand, is as notoriously unpredictable as the one who bequeaths it. When we try to pursue joy, we're often looking in the wrong places. But when we receive the joy of God through Jesus, it blows our categories apart and comes to us when we least expect it. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial, in the midst of fractures, that confidence that God has acted decisively for us gives us the confidence to act on the grief that those situations produce. See, Paul's joy is not self-generated nor circumstance-dependent. It flows from God and through relationships. And the same can be true for us. Like, God wants to give you his joy. Will you be a recipient of it? Will you accept it? Will you be a conduit of it? Let me pray. Father, we need your joy. We live in a world that is not as it should be, and we are people who are not as we will be. And so we need to be convicted of sin. We need to be given confidence and reassured by your Spirit that you really love us, and there is no sin too great that can keep us from you. And we need your Spirit to give us the ability to repent and then act on it. I pray that Imprint Kenmore would be the kind of place where your joy is exuberant and expressed because we see how much you have forgiven us of and how much you have promised to give us. We pray that now as we turn in the response time to worship and to prayer, to the meal, that you would meet with us. Where it is necessary, we pray that you would convict. Where we need comfort, I pray that you would provide it. And where there is a need for joy, that you would give us not just the experience of it, but the ability to express. Amen.